Good morning, everybody, and Happy New Year. How many stayed up at least through midnight to see in the new year? Most of you, probably. So we're glad that you're here. That means you stayed up a little bit late, and you're glad that you made a priority to come to worship this morning, even though a little bit harder to get up for some of you. And I know many of you are still late, and Brian, the worship leader, song leader, he greeted everyone with a Happy New Year, and then he used this introduction to talk about how we don't know what's going to happen in this new year, in this 2017. But certain things that we know for sure, and that's one of the things that we're going to talk about. And so thank you for introducing our sermon in some sense that way. That, yes, this is the first day of 2017. And as we think about the new year that we're in now, we don't know exactly what will happen. We at least scheduled to inaugurate a new president, but we're not sure what will happen, what things will happen under his administration. We're not sure what kind of terrorism that will take place in our country, in our world. Will there be some war in the Middle East? We don't know what the economy would be like. And then on a personal level, maybe you have certain plans for this coming year. Maybe you're scheduled to graduate. Maybe you're scheduled to get married. But we don't know exactly for sure. We don't know what our health will be in the future. Well, whether we will get sick or one of our loved ones will get sick. And so there's certainly a lot of unknowns concerning the future. But certain things the Bible tells us that are for sure. And one of the things that we're going to talk about this morning is Christ's return, that he promised that he will come back. We just a week ago celebrated Christmas. That is called the first Advent. That is God becoming a human being, becoming a baby, being born in Bethlehem. But we know that Christ always existed before. And so he entered the world as a baby, but he also promised that he would come again a second time, and that it would be the second Advent. And so you see the outline in the program, there are four main points, all related to Christ's return. The first one is the promise of his return. The promise of his return. In verses 1 to 2, Peter introduces this passage. And by the way, you know, we know that Peter was one of Jesus' disciples, and he eventually was martyred for his faith. And so he probably wrote this letter pretty just before he was killed. In fact, he was crucified as well. And that was a form of execution by the Romans. But as tradition tells us, they say that Peter said, "I'm not worthy to die in the same way Jesus did." And so they actually crucified him upside down. Okay. So Peter wrote this in chapter 3. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." So Peter wrote 1 Peter, and that's perhaps the letter he first wrote, and this is the 2 Peter. And he's introducing the whole concept of the second coming of Christ. Now, the Old Testament prophets had predicted that there would be this Messiah that would come. And we looked at that word Christ last week and said that's the Christ is the Greek form of Messiah, the deliverer that would come. And so certainly in the Old Testament, it talked a lot about this deliverer, not only deliverer from sin, which was the most important thing, but also a political deliverer as well. And so the Old Testament certainly talks about that. There are over 1,000 references to the second coming. And then in the New Testament, there are 380 references to the second coming of Christ. In fact, one out of 25 verses in the New Testament talking about the second coming. If you look at the parables of Jesus, there are about 50 parables, half of them relate to the second coming of Christ. And 23 out of the 27 New Testament books mentions Christ's return. But somehow, we seem to have forgotten this very important concept. We kind of ignore it. And maybe it's because some of these people were predicting dates and all this kind of stuff, and we're sort of like, yeah, well, you know, they were wrong, of course, and, you know, so we don't want to be associated with them, but that doesn't discount the promise of his coming again. And so Peter certainly had a conviction about the second coming. It was very important to him because he heard Jesus talk about it, for instance, firsthand. You know, he didn't just hear it from other people. He heard Jesus talk about it. For instance, in John chapter 14, Jesus said this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So I'm sure those words echo in Peter's mind, that Jesus said, will go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again. And then when Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, Luke records what the angels said to the disciples that were there. They were just gazing, watching Jesus ascend into heaven, and these angels said this, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so I'm sure particularly those two events are seared into the mind of Peter. And so certainly in Peter's mind is no doubt Jesus is coming back. There's no question about it. You can count on it. And so even as his promise is well documented in God's word, there are people who ridicule this whole idea. We see this in verse 3 and 4. "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So even though Jesus promised that he would return, there's a lot of ridicule of his return. There are a lot of people who are what are called scoffers. These are doubters. They're critics. They're mocking. They're ridiculing this whole concept that Jesus would come back. And they're just like the people that taunted Jesus when he was on the cross, right? They said, "If you're the Son of God, just come on down," right? And so a lot of people said, "Second coming? I mean, that's ridiculous. What are we talking about here?" And certainly as we think about it, we say, okay, we just got into 2017. Peter wrote this letter in 66 AD. And so basically, almost 2,000 years have taken place, and people are still waiting. It's 2,000 years. He said he was going to come back. Where is he? You know, I don't think he's going to return. And some of these people that ridicule the idea of Christ's return actually call themselves Christian. All right? They actually, you know, think that, oh yeah, God created the world, but they don't believe that Jesus is coming back, at least not in a literal, physical way. They would say, oh yes, Jesus will come back in a spiritual way, in a symbolic way, but he's not really coming back to this earth. One famous minister, who's certainly what I would call a liberal thinking Bible scholar, which said this, quote, "When they say Christ is coming, they mean that slowly but surely his will and principles will be worked out in God's grace in human life and human institutions. You're never going to see Jesus. There will never be a personal return," end quote. And so some people ridicule the idea of Christ will come back. They say, oh, it's just symbolic. He's not really coming back. And yet, remember when I read about the ascension, in the same way Jesus ascended into heaven, he's going to come back in the same way. Doesn't that sound literal to you? Doesn't that sound physical to you? And so the argument of these scoffers, these people that ridicule, is what I would call the continuity of life. They say, for ever since the fathers, in verse 4, fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That is, basically, everything is cyclical. You know, I mean, you know, we have fall and winter and spring and summer, and it just goes on and on and on, year after year. It's always the same thing. And so their argument is basically everything comes about because of natural causes, all right? Because, you know, that's the way, you know, our environment and our world is set up. And so everything just happens over and over again. But, and certainly that's a fallacy because, you know, I know a lot of young people, they take a lot of risks. They do some very daring things because they don't think they'll ever die. And sort of their, if you ask them, they're real deep down in their hearts, it says, I'll never die because I never have, right? That's sort of their thinking. And that's sort of the thinking of a lot of people as they look at this world. They say everything is because of natural causes. And we don't see any kind of supernatural intervention. And the last part of verse 3 says that their real motivation in this kind of ridicule is that they are following their own sinful desires. See, if you don't think that there's anything supernatural out there, then everything happens by natural causes, then what's the whole point of life, even? Because, you know, we live and we die and, it, you know, things just happen over and over again. And there's no accountability. There's no judgment. And so you might as well just get away with as much as you can, live as much as wildly as you want to, because there's no, you know, judgment. There's no accountability into the future. And so if people discount the supernatural, they discount God, that's how people will live. They'll just do whatever they can get away with. And so Peter responds to this ridicule in third main point, the defense of his return, the defenses of his return. We see the promise, the ridicule of his return. We see now the defense of his return. And Peter gives us two lines of defense here. The first one is found in verses 5-7, and that's from the reliability of God's word. Verse 5, Peter writes, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the water, the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth are now, that now exist, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So Peter is saying life is not cyclical. It is linear, that it is heading in a certain direction. It is heading toward Christ's return. And part of Christ's return is judgment. We see this in verse 7 and verse 10. And Peter points to God's word. He talks about how the word of God was instrumental in creation. We see the power of God creating the heavens and the earth, but also in terms of the flood. And that refers to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, the writer says, "The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." And so Noah and his family were told to build an ark to preserve the human race as well as the animals as well. Now, I just recently saw the movie with Russell Crowe called Noah. It's a fairly recent movie. And my advice is don't watch the movie, all right? Or read the Bible first. Understand what it says first. Then you could watch it, and then you'll know all the errors that they make, all right? Because a lot of stuff is made up and, you know, changed and all those kinds of things. And so, you know, don't watch the movie unless you have read the book first, you might say, all right? Read what the Bible says about that. But, you know, the Bible tells to us that Noah, before he got everyone into the ark, he you know, those people lived long lives in those days. And so he preached 120 years. To people, telling them, you know, judgment's coming, you know, prepare, repent, you know, get into the ark. And people ignored him. People laughed at him, all right? Until the rain started coming and people died because of that. And so no one believed except his own family. And so Peter points to the flood. He says, oh, you know, there's no supernatural intervention. There's like everything is just cyclical. No, just look at what the Bible tells to us about this flood. And so God's word says Christ will return. And so the judgment when Christ returned is not by a flood, but by fire. All right. And verse 7 says, "And by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And just this whole concept of judgment by fire, there's a little bit of a translation issue in verses 10 and 12. If you look at 10 and 12, it says, "And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved." In verse 12, it says, "And the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." And the Greek word there actually means first things, okay? That is something that is like basic, something like the elements, for instance. And so in other translations, you'll see, let's, for instance, in New American Standard, it says the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The elements will melt with intense heat. And I was thinking to myself, well, if we think about it, we know that if we split the atom, there's intense energy that comes out of that, right? There's, you know, we're in the atomic age, right? And so could that be a better translation? You know, because it probably they thought it meant, oh, it meant, you know, these planets, and those are the most basic things. But perhaps that is. But whatever way it's translated, we know that it's a very cataclysmic event that will take place. And the present heavens and the earth will be destroyed and will be a new world. Now, the second line of defense that Peter gives is from God's character. You know, people question that, oh, you know, is God being late? You know, a lot of us are late. I admit, a lot of times I am late. I'm slow with different things. And, you know, maybe you lived with a father that kind of, or parents who, you know, gave empty promises, right? Oh, you know, we're going to go fishing, you know, next week. And then next week comes around, oh, I'm busy, I got other things to do, and whatever, right? I mean, a lot of times that happens to us. Is God like that? But here, in verse 8 and following, it talks about two points about God's character. One is the fact that God is eternal. See, our perception of time is very relative, isn't it? It depends on our perception of things. Back in the old days, even in the old days, for instance, even within my lifetime, my parents used to have relatives in, you know, Hong Kong. And so my mother would write letters, you know, back to the relatives. And if she really wanted it to go fast, she would use what is called an aerogram. That is, it would be sent airmail. I mean, that was considered fast. And that would mean that, oh, maybe within a week or two, they might get this letter. All right? Today, we can text people, right? And imagine if you had a software that said, oh, you can text people, but there's going to be a 30-second delay, right? We would probably say, forget it. You know, it's not fast enough. So it's our perception of how fast things ought to be. And so we need to understand that God is infinite. He's eternal, and we are temporal, right? We live, you know, so many years. The oldest person I know is a member of our church, and she's about 106 years old. But, you know, we only, beyond that, people aren't going to live very long. And so our threshold, our perception of things is very different from God, who is eternal. I don't have a dog. I'm allergic to dogs, okay? But, you know, for those of you who have dogs, there's a method for figuring out a dog's age, okay? It says, for the first 2 years are equal to 10.5 human years, and then 4 dog years for every human year for the years after. So if a dog is 10 years old, he's actually 53 in human years, you know? So you get that. So here the Bible says, you know, 1,000 years is like a day to God, and a day is like 1,000 years. In other words, it's sort of saying, you know, from God's perspective, we, you know, only 2 days have taken place. We said 2,000 years, that's a long time. From God's perspective, only 2 days has passed. And then not only is God eternal, but God is patient as well. Verse 9, God is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, a lot of us look at 2016 and kind of think about, this was a pretty bad year. I mean, there are all kinds of terrorist activity, the people getting killed, racial incidents, all these things that took place, and we're wondering ourselves, why doesn't God do something? He's all powerful, all loving. Why doesn't he do something? Because all these bad things are happening, and maybe even in your personal life, you may be suffering through different illnesses and cancer and whatever you're going through, why doesn't he do something? Well, he will eventually, but the reason why he hasn't come and set things right is because he wants to give people more time to repent, to change their minds. It mentions here that he's not wishing any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God, in his mercy and his love, is holding off on judgment, holding off on intervening in a supernatural way, because he's giving people time to hear the gospel, to change their minds and to come to him. It doesn't mean that everyone will be saved, but his desire is that everyone will be saved. But he gives people the choice of what they will do. Verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So Jesus Christ certainly is not a thief, but he's saying his coming could be like seen as a thief that comes to burglarize or to steal in the middle of the night. He doesn't tell you, say, okay, I'm coming at 3:30 in the morning, right? He doesn't tell you these things. But you know that if a thief is coming, probably going to come at the night. And so Jesus even said that, you know, his return is going to be like a thief in the night. But he says that if you are a Christian, if you're his follower, it won't take you by surprise. You will be ready. Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44, Jesus said this, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know that this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." And so, if you're not expecting Jesus to come in 2017, since we're here in 2017, maybe this is when he will come. It's not at a time that we're going to see exactly when he will come. And there's no dates or predictions that people can calculate that they can figure out. But there are signs. The Bible gives us signs. And, you know, as I look at what the Bible says, I could see it's coming. Christ can be coming soon. When Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, and he was teaching his disciples asked him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And I'm not going to take the time to read that whole passage, but if you're interested in knowing what are some of the signs of his coming, look at Matthew chapter 24. But let me mention a couple things to you. Number one, look at the nation of Israel. Somebody has said that Israel is like God's time clock. For many years, after the destruction of Jerusalem, there was no Israel. For centuries, from first century on, there was no Israel. And then, in 1948, a little bit before I was born, okay, it was reformed as a nation. And in 1967, I still remember this, 1967, they took control of Jerusalem in the Seven-Day War. And you notice that there's all this trouble in that area of the world. It's not like South America. It's not Australia. It's all centered in the Middle East. Why is that? And so the Bible talks a lot about things that are going on. And so we see that Israel is still in the news. And Israel is not a very large nation. It's a small nation. And yet, there's a lot of stuff that's going on in that part of the world. And so if we look at Israel, we say, you know, we're getting closer to the time. And how do we know Israel is involved? Because if you read Matthew chapter 24, it talks about something called the abomination of desolation, which sounds like a big word. But basically, there's a desecration of the temple. But there is no temple. It was destroyed in 70 AD. There wasn't even a nation of Israel. They're not actively worshiping God in that land. But there's a prediction that this abomination of desolation will take place. And so you might say things are being pieced together for the abomination of desolation to take place. Because if there's no nation of Israel, they weren't even control of Jerusalem where the temple ought to be, it couldn't happen. And so these things are happening, and some of it within my lifetime. The Bible talks about a worldwide leader, the Antichrist, as some of us have heard about, right? And, you know, in the old days, how could there be a worldwide leader? I mean, everybody's different. They have different countries. They get their own territory. It's ridiculous to think about a worldwide leader. But now today, you know, what happened in England, the Brexit, you know, everyone's scared, right? The economies of all the world are kind of tied together, aren't they, now? And so now we could say, oh, a worldwide leader. Someone who could kind of tell, and people could unite behind this person and can promise all kinds of different things that could take place. Oh, I could see it now, right? Because, a lot, you know, we certainly the UN politically, we have, you know, the economies of all the nations somewhat tied together in these things. Matthew 24 talks about famines. And you may say, oh, famines, they talk all the time. It's always famines, right? But, you know, with technology, people are saying, oh, we know about irrigation. We know how to, you know, do all these different things. There won't be any kind of problem any longer. But there are droughts, you know. Maybe it's because of global warming or all these different things, but there are these droughts that are taking place in different parts of the world. And there's nothing that people can do about it, in some sense, right? And then the spread of Christianity. Matthew 24:14 says, and that this kingdom of gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So certainly Christianity was limited to the Middle East, you might say, in the beginning, and maybe spread to the Roman Empire, but now it's going global, right? There are probably more Christians in Africa and Asia than any other place. And so, as the Word of God is being spread throughout the world, it's also a sign that Christ may be returning. And then the persecution of Christians, and that's in verse 9 of Matthew 24. And, you know, you could look at that, but all these things are different signs that we could say, hey, maybe Christ is coming soon. And I'm not saying he's coming this year or next year. I'm not giving any dates. But I'm saying Jesus did give us certain signs. He didn't say, oh, well, he could come at any time. No, people asked him, are there any signs that we should be looking for? And he gives it to them. So look at Matthew 24. What about the response to his return? Well, if you're not a Christian, and here the Bible's talking about judgment that will take place, then you should think about repentance, changing your mind, all right? If Christ is actually coming back, then there won't be any time to change your mind. And so we want people to realize that when Christ returns, he's not coming as a baby like he did the first time. He will come as a king the second time. And there will be judgment that will be involved. But God says, Peter writes, God is patient toward you, not wishing any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so this should serve as a warning to you that, oh, I can just live my life whatever way that I want. I can ignore God. If there's no God, but if there is a God, then there is accountability to all of us. But if you are a Christian, hopefully it motivates you. And someone had said the purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, but motivation. And I believe that it should motivate you in four different ways. In verses 11 through 13, there are the first response for the Christian is to look up. That is anticipation. Verse 11 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish or at peace. So three times in these verses, Peter uses the word waiting. It's waiting. And I talk about that as not that we should be anticipating Christ's return, that it is something that we're consciously thinking about and waiting for. Okay. Now, there used to be a ketchup commercial. This is before the squeeze bottles. I mean, you know, we used to have these glass bottles, and you know, the ketchup was kind of hard to get out. It was kind of a glass bottle, and we'd try to, you know, hit it to get it to come out. But one company tried to make it look like, oh, you know, it's worth the anticipation, you know, and they have slow motion of how this ketchup would be coming out slowly, and they're showing how delicious it would be and all these different kinds of things. And they're singing the song Anticipation by Carly Simon, you know, as they're doing this, right? Well, that's the kind of anticipation that we need to have for Christ's return. That we're, oh, wow, you know, our mouth is watering. We're saying, oh, Christ will return. But unfortunately, for a lot of us, we don't even think about it. You know, it's not even on our minds. But that's different from the people in the first century. It's different from those Christians. And that's why they made a difference in their world, because they lived in anticipation. They were looking up. Now, it doesn't mean that waiting means selling all we have and sitting on some mountain somewhere. C.S. Lewis said this, the great thing to be found at one's post as a child of God, living each day as though it were our last, but planning though our world might last 100 years. And there's a tension there, right? We're not saying just sit around and just wait, but you're prepared, you're spiritually prepared, you're emotionally prepared, you're looking for, you're anticipating when Christ will come. So one of the things is to look up. The second is to clean up, all right? Clean up. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So for us as Christians, not only are we to look up in anticipation, we are to clean up in purification. Purification. We need to clean up our lives. We need to have lives that are clean before the Lord. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So we need to examine our lives. We need to understand what is our lives in relationship to God's word? What are the priorities that we have in our lives? And unfortunately, there's so many distractions to following the Lord. This period between Christmas and New Year's, you know, there's parties, there's family events, there's all these things that are going on. And when I was in college, you know, in NYU, they were just starting to change the college calendar. It used to be all the colleges would have a vacation during Christmas, but finals would come in the middle of January. That means you had to study during vacation, right? And guess what? We didn't study, you know, too many distractions, too many things to do. You know, I would bring a whole load of books home and I'd be happy if I cracked the book, right? I mean, that's how difficult it was because there was so many distractions. And so I think colleges got wise and they said, gee, maybe it's not a good idea to have finals in the middle of January. Maybe we should have just before. And so they kind of shifted the calendar. And so everyone, I think most of the colleges have that now. But my point is that there's a lot of distractions out there. We want to be diligent, it says there. Verse 14 talks about being diligent, but it's hard sometimes. And so we need to double down and say, okay, hey, you know, I need to be diligent in examining in my life and living my life out for God, not just following the world, accumulating wealth, and doing all these things that everyone else does. No, I need to be focused upon what God wants to do. The third thing that Christians should do is to speak up. Evangelization. Verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Verse 12, waiting and hastening the coming of God. And I believe that that hastening is the more we spread the gospel, the faster Christ will come. You know, we mentioned that verse in Matthew 24. And verse 9, the Lord is not slow regarding his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. And so we can speed up the coming of Christ's return first by prayer. That, you know, for instance, when we recite the Lord's Prayer, where do we pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? We're praying for Christ's return. Revelation 22:20, second to last verse in the Bible. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So we can pray for Christ's return. We can also preach Christ's return. And I mentioned Matthew 24, verse 14, how the gospel will be proclaimed to the whole world, and then the end will come. And so there are a lot of people who don't know about Jesus, don't know about judgment. I remember there are times when we had hurricanes that are coming up the East Coast. And there were some elderly neighbors next to us, and we had to tell them, hey, there's danger coming. You know, we have to be prepared, you know, and stock up on different things. And so we need to warn people about that. And then finally, we need to grow up. We need to mature. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we need to grow. Spiritually, we need to be mature. And how do we do that? Through God's word, through certainly listening to preaching, but maybe going to Sunday school, going to having your own devotions, being part of a small group, and also growing with other Christians, so that you don't grow in isolation, but you grow as part of a family of God. And so that teaches you about grace. Grace is not just about, you know, salvation, but do we show grace to other people? People that hurt us, people that offend us. Do we show grace to them? And so the Bible says that we need to grow in grace as well. So we need to look up in anticipation. We need to clean up in purification. We need to speak up in evangelization, and we need to grow up in maturation. Let me end with this one thought. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, it has, in certain translations, the word Maranatha. Now, some of you moldy oldies like me, you think like, oh, Maranatha, isn't that like this music company that in the old days that had all this very kind of soft music and, you know, that kind of thing that was there? Yeah, but where did they get that word Maranatha from? It's from 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, and it's from the Aramaic, and it's a prayer. It's actually, our Lord, come. Our Lord, come. And so, I know a lot of us pray, you know, and we say, in Jesus Christ, amen, right? Maybe you could add Maranatha there. Our Lord, come. And not just as some think that you're not thinking consciously of, but you're actually anticipating, looking for our Lord to come. And so, if we have that kind of attitude, it will change our hearts and minds. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this important concept in this new year, that Christ could return at any time, maybe even in 2017. That it, yes, it's been a long time, 2,000 years, but in your sight, it's only 2 days. And we don't know exactly when Christ will return, but we want to be prepared in anticipation that we're awake, that we're sober. And so we pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, to recognize the fact that Christ will return and that we're going to be ready for him, Lord. That we've looked at our lives, we purified our lives, we tried to share the gospel with our family, friends, relatives, that we've taken the opportunities because we don't know how long we would have to share with them, Lord. And we also pray that you would help us to grow so that we will reflect Christ in our daily lives. Maranatha, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.